if you remember a few short weeks ago, I'm not quizzing you or anything, but I'm just jogging your memory. We met the apostles in the upper room on the day of the resurrection when Jesus appeared to them and later to Thomas. And this morning we find ourselves in an even earlier moment. We're still in the upper room, but we're not after the resurrection. We're now actually listening to Jesus's final conversation with his disciples before his arrest, before his torture, before his death. And Christ knows that he must die and that his time with the disciples is coming to an end. When we read this account, this morning, we're in the time of Easter, which is when we remember the glory and the promises of Easter and the resurrection. And these promises of Easter shape how the church hears these words today. And you probably hear them as hopeful and full of life, and I would agree, they are. But within the story itself, this is still a moment of deep uncertainty. Even with the miracles that Jesus has been doing, the things that he's been saying and teaching them, the disciples' situation is not improving. If anything, the tension among them has thickened. Jesus keeps talking about going away, and the disciples still don't understand what that means or how they're supposed to make sense of it. They're no closer to knowing what comes next now than they were before Jesus washed their feet or started talking about the future. They don't seem to get it. Again, there's deep uncertainty in their lives, especially in the story that we read this morning. And that means that this is not a reflective, peaceful teaching moment. This isn't a lecture that Jesus is giving to a classroom, nor are his students and followers properly prepared to listen and take his words to heart. This is a conversation happening under extreme pressure, where relationships are about to be tested by absence, fear, and failure. And that pressure is exactly where Jesus begins to talk about love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a striking thing for Jesus to say in the moment. It sounds maybe a bit harsh, but it's also deeply vulnerable. I've heard this line quoted often in sermons and in life, and you might have too. If you love me, keep my commandments. If we read this with the human mind, with our own eyes, we can read this as something like a logic statement. If X, then Y. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. And conversely, we can and often do understand the opposite as being true as well. If we don't love Jesus, then we won't keep his commandments. Or alternatively, if we don't keep his commandments, it's because, or it means that, we don't love him. And maybe then we can continue what Jesus says after this and apply the same logic. If we keep his commandments, then we love him, and then he will pray for us, and then, because he prays for us, God will send an advocate. But if we don't, none of that would happen, and it would all be our own fault. It's so easy to read this and feel discouraged. After all, it's a difficult thing to keep the commandments. We all know that. The greatest of these are to love God with everything that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. I don't do that. And I'm sure you don't either all the time. What makes us think that it could ever be different? Even having seen the resurrection, even knowing that it's real. Why should we find hope in this? It's only natural that we should come to that conclusion. It's logical. But tells us in the first sentences of 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of the cross is folly to our minds. God's promises and God's wisdom confound human logic. Thus, we should not interpret Jesus' words as just this sort of quid pro quo. It's not a gotcha statement meant to make us think or feel bad about ourselves. It's not a charge or a benediction, even. It's not a test for us to pass or fail. This is a promise that Jesus makes to us. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will be there, and God will be there every step of the way. Let's remember that when Jesus says this, he isn't offering a general description of ethics. He's speaking directly to people whose love for him is about to come under pressure, and whose love is going to fracture as a result. And yet, Jesus speaks as if their relationship with him will continue. And what follows makes that sentiment even clearer. Jesus knows that they'll fail, that Peter will deny him, that they will abandon him and scatter and live lives of uncertainty and fear in the coming weeks. He doesn't respond to their impending failure with warning or distance, but with a promise. The advocate will come. The Spirit of truth will abide. The disciples will not be abandoned. And Jesus says to them, I will not leave you orphaned. That line hits different when we remember who's in the room. As folks on the other side of the resurrection, we know, too, that these disciples will scatter, deny, and disappear. They won't look like people who keep anything. They're not disciples who have proven their loyalty. They're people who are about to lose their footing completely. And Jesus still speaks to them as if they belong to him. And this, my friends, is love. It's the love that Jesus speaks from and into as he speaks to his disciples and to us. True love is not simply passive. This love that Jesus offers us, that he invites us to share, is active. It's not showy, but it's demonstrative. It's the love that originates in God, who demonstrated ultimate love by sending the Son to save the world. And this love transcends self-interest and prejudice. It embraces all people and all of creation. And this is love, practical and tangible, expressed through acts that mirror God's own. And this is then the life that Jesus invites us into. His commandments are not arbitrary rules, but an invitation to participate in God's loving mission. When John, in his gospel, writes the world, he usually refers to the world that has been alienated from God. According to John, the world is hostile to God and doesn't receive God. But Christ's words are not a declaration of hostility against the world or of factions that are forming. He's not saying that there are believers and unbelievers and the Spirit only chooses a few and the rest can do whatever. He's also not saying that we need to keep in line to receive the Spirit. It's not a rigid compliance or forced submission that Jesus is talking about. It's a softer kind of obedience. Christ holds on to us. He doesn't let failure have the final word. The Spirit's presence is not a reward for getting it right. It's the way that Christ remains with us when we don't. In 2 weeks, we will celebrate Pentecost. And that's a time when we remember the Holy Spirit being poured out on all of the disciples as retold in the book of Acts. And in 2 weeks, we'll observe and celebrate the ultimate hope, having heard the resurrection and the abundant life that is promised in Jesus' name. And although we may observe Pentecost in 2 weeks, this Holy Spirit is already among us. It's already happened. And so, for Jesus to say that the world can't receive the Spirit doesn't mean that an unbeliever can't become a believer, or that God is hostile against the world. It doesn't mean that. Because we have received the Holy Spirit, and the world has received us. So Jesus is not saying the world can't ever change. Jesus is saying that because we have received the Spirit, because the Spirit is with us and among us, the world can't remain unchanged. No longer is it alienated from God. Instead, it's being changed by God's radical love for us all that Christ showed us in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And that the Holy Spirit cements in each of us. It's a love that allows room for mistakes, that enables us to try again and again to live for Christ and for one another, and that promises above all that we are not orphaned. There is a deeply human experience wrapped in Jesus' promises to us. In all of the fear and the doubt and everything that the disciples are feeling in the upper room, we can relate to his words. There's a fear that we can share with them and with Christ. The fear of not being good enough. The fear that we won't be able to sustain the relationships that matter most to us. And it's not that we don't care. In fact, we care an awful lot. But we also know ourselves well enough to know where we might fall short. We know where we pull back, even when we might want to lean in. Where we would fail to show up, even though we know that we should. Or where we choose the easy thing instead of the loving thing. And over time, our awareness of ourselves turns into a deeper question. What happens to this relationship when I don't live up to it? This is not some abstract question for the disciples in that room. It's about to become their reality. They may already be asking this question of themselves. And Jesus speaks to his disciples, to that fear in each of us, not by lowering the stakes, but by grounding the relationship in a place that goes deeper than their ability to maintain it. In the tension of transactional relationships, in the days and hours before the disciples forsake Jesus, before he goes away and dies and leaves them wondering what to do next, Jesus says to them, "I will not leave you orphaned." Now, God does not solve all of our problems. The fact that this promise comes in the middle of all of this tension is proof in and of itself. This tension can't resolve quickly. Love is not easy, and obedience is not automatic. We know that all too well. Following Christ involves real strain, real failure, and real moments where we don't keep anything, much less Jesus' commandments. And yet, Jesus does not leave us behind. We aren't alone. Jesus is not gone from us when we don't get it right. Christ remains with us, remains in the world, and empowers us to live in the same love that he had for us. Genuine love for Jesus is not merely a feeling, but it's actively demonstrated in a life that keeps his commandments to love God, neighbor, and self. Again, we will never get it right all of the time. Rarely are we at our best. But the advocate that is promised, the Spirit of truth, serves as a constant source of strength and guidance. We are equipped and inspired to embody and proclaim this love that transforms the world in a world that desperately needs it. Friends, this is not a call to perfect love or perfect relationship. This is an invitation to be intentional and to be present with one another and with the world, because Christ first remained with us. And because Christ remains with us, demonstrating this love that he had for us, we can be united in love and service, keeping the commandments that Jesus gave us as best as we can. And as we believe and as we labor together, we are never alone. Christ is with us, the Spirit is around us, and God is for us. May we remember this as we remember how imperfect each of us is. May we remember the love that Christ has for us and the Spirit that surrounds us today and every day as we strive to live into the holy relationships that we have with God and with one another. May it be so. Amen.